Psalm 25, Verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord. See how the holy soul flies to its God like a dove to its cote. When the storm winds are out, the Lord's vessels put about, and make for their well-remembered harbor of refuge. What a mercy that the Lord will condescend to hear our cries in time of trouble, although we may have almost forgotten him in our hours of fancied prosperity. Unto thee, O Jehovah, do I lift up my soul. It is but a mockery to uplift the hands and the eyes unless we also bring our souls into our devotions. True prayer may be described as the soul rising from earth to have fellowship with heaven. It is taking a journey upon Jacob's ladder, leaving our cares and fears at the foot, and meeting with the covenant God at the top. Very often the soul cannot rise, she has lost her wings, and is heavy and earthbound, more like a burrowing mole than a soaring eagle. At such dull seasons we must not give over prayer, but must, by God's assistance, exert all our powers to lift up our hearts. Let faith be the lever and grace be the arm, and the dead lump will yet be stirred. But what a lift it has sometimes proved. With all our tugging and straining we have been utterly defeated, until the heavenly lodestone of our Saviour's love has displayed its omnipotent attractions, and then our hearts have gone up to our Beloved like mounting flames of fire. Verse 2. O my God! This title is more dear than the name Jehovah, which is used in the first sentence. Already the sweet singer has drawn nearer to his heavenly helper, for he makes bold to grasp him with the hand of assured possession, calling him, my God. Oh, the more than celestial music of that word Euro, my God. It is to be observed that the psalmist does not deny expression to those gracious feelings with which God had favored him. He does not fall into loathsome mock modesty, but finding in his soul a desire to seek the Lord, he avows it, believing that he had a rightful interest in Jehovah, he declares it, and knowing that he had confidence in his God, he professes it, O my God, I trust in thee. Faith is the cable which binds our boat to the shore, and by pulling at it we draw ourselves to the land. Faith unites us to God, and then draws us near to him. As long as the anchor of faith holds, there is no fear in the worst tempest. If that should fail us, there would be no hope left. We must see to it that our faith is sound and strong, for otherwise prayer cannot prevail with God. Woe to the warrior who throws away his shield. What defense can be found for him who finds no defense in his God? Let me not be ashamed. Let no my disappointed hopes make me feel ashamed of my former testimonies of thy faithfulness. Many were on the watch for this. The best of men have their enemies, and should pray against them that they may not see their wicked desires accomplished. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Suffer no wicked mouth to make blasphemous mirth out of my distresses by asking, where is thy God? There is a great jealousy in believers for the honor of God, and they cannot endure that unbelievers should taunt them with the failure of their expectations from the God of their salvation. All other trusts will end in disappointment and eternal shame, but our confidence shall never be confounded. Verse 3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Suffering enlarges the heart by creating the power to sympathize. If we pray eagerly for ourselves, we shall not long be able to forget our fellow sufferers. None pity the poor like those who have been or are still poor. None have such tenderness for the sick as those who have been long in ill health themselves. We ought to be grateful for occasional griefs if they preserve us from chronic hard-heartedness, for of all afflictions, an unkind heart is the worst. It is a plague to its possessor, and a torment to those around him. Prayer, when it is of the Holy Ghost's teaching, is never selfish. The believer does not sue for monopolies for himself, but would have all in like case to partake of divine mercy with him. The prayer may be viewed as a promise. Our Heavenly Father will never let his trustful children find him untrue or unkind. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. David had given his enemies no provocation, their hatred was wanton. Sinners have no justifiable reason or valid excuse for transgressing. They benefit no one, not even themselves, by their sins. The law against which they transgress is not harsh or unjust. God is not a tyrannical ruler. Providence is not a bondage. Men sin because they will sin, not because it is either profitable or reasonable to do so. Hence shame is their fitting reward. May they blush with penitential shame now, or else they will not be able to escape the everlasting contempt and the bitter shame which is the portion of fools in the world to come. Verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Unsanctified natures clamor for their own way, but gracious spirits cry, not my will, but thine be done. We cannot at all times discern the path of duty, and at such times it is our wisdom to apply to the Lord himself. Frequently the dealings of God with us are mysterious, and then also we may appeal to him as his own interpreter, and in due time he will make all things plain. Moral, providential, and mental forms of guidance are all precious gifts of a gracious God to a teachable people. The second petition, "Teach me thy paths," appears to mean more than the first, and may be illustrated by the case of a little child who should say to his father, "Father, first tell me which is the way, and then teach my little trembling feet to walk in it." What weak dependent creatures we are! How constantly should we cry to the strong for strength? Verse 5. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me. The same request as in the last verse. The little child, having begun to walk, asks to be still led onward by its parents' helping hand, and to be further instructed in the alphabet of truth. Experimental teaching is the burden of this prayer. Lead me according to thy truth, and prove thyself faithful. Lead me into truth that I may know its preciousness. Lead me by the way of truth that I may manifest its spirit. David knew much, but he felt his ignorance and desired to be still in the Lord's school. Four times over in these two verses he applies for a scholarship in the College of Grace. It were well for many professors if, instead of following their own devices and cutting out new paths of thought for themselves, they would inquire for the good old ways of God's own truth, and beseech the Holy Ghost to give them sanctified understandings and teachable spirits. For thou art the God of my salvation. The 3-1 Jehovah is the author and perfecter of salvation to his people. Reader, is he the God of your salvation? do you find in the Father's election, in the Son's atonement, and in the Spirit's quickening all the grounds of your eternal hopes? If so, you may use this as an argument for obtaining further blessings. If the Lord has ordained to save you, surely He will not refuse to instruct you in His ways. It is a happy thing when we can address the Lord with the confidence which David here manifests. It gives us great power in prayer, and comfort in trial. On thee do I wait all the day. Patience is the fair handmaid and daughter of faith. We cheerfully wait when we are certain that we shall not wait in vain. It is our duty and our privilege to wait upon the Lord in service, in worship, in expectancy, in trust all the days of our life. Our faith will be tried faith, and if it be of the true kind, it will bear continued trial without yielding. We shall not grow weary of waiting upon God if we remember how long, and how graciously He once waited for us. Verse 6. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies, and Thy loving kindnesses. We are usually tempted in seasons of affliction to fear that our God has forgotten us, or forgotten His usual kindness towards us. Hence the soul doth, as it were, put the Lord in remembrance, and beseech Him to recollect those deeds of love which once He wrought towards it. There is a holy boldness which ventures thus to deal with the Most High. Let us cultivate it. But there is also an unholy unbelief which suggests our fears. Let us strive against it with all our might. What gems are those two expressions, tender mercies and loving kindnesses? They are the virgin honey of language, for sweetness no words can excel them. But as for the gracious favors which are intended by them, language fails to describe them. When all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I am lost in wonder, love and praise. If the Lord will only do unto us in the future as in the past, we shall be well content. We seek no change in the divine action, we only crave that the river of grace may never cease to flow. For they have been ever of old. A more correct translation would be from eternity. David was a sound believer in the doctrine of God's eternal love. The Lord's loving kindnesses are no novelties. When we plead with Him to bestow them upon us, we can urge use and custom of the most ancient kind. In courts of law men make much of precedents, and we may plead them at the throne of grace. Faith, Seth Dixon, must make use of experiences and read them over unto God, out of the register of a sanctified memory, as a recorder to Him who cannot forget. With an unchangeable God it is a most effectual argument to remind Him of His ancient mercies and His eternal love. By tracing all that we enjoy to the fountainhead of everlasting love, we shall greatly cheer our hearts, and those do us but sorry service who try to dissuade us from meditating upon election and its kindred topics. Verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth. Sin is the stumbling block. This is the thing to be removed. Lord, pass an act of oblivion for all my sins, and especially for the hot-blooded wanton follies of my younger years. Those offenses which we remember with repentance God forgets, but if we forget them, justice will bring them forth to punishment. The world winks at the sins of younger men, and yet they are none so little after all, The bones of our youthful feastings at Satan's table will stick painfully in our throats when we are old men. He who presumes upon his youth is poisoning his old age. How large a tear may wet this page as some of us reflect upon the past. Nor my transgressions. Another word for the same evils. Sincere penitents cannot get through their confessions at a gallop. They are constrained to use many bemoanings, for their swarming sins smite them with so innumerable griefs. A painful sense of any one sin provokes the believer to repentance for the whole mass of his iniquities. Nothing but the fullest and clearest pardon will satisfy a thoroughly awakened conscience. David would have his sins not only forgiven, but forgotten. According to thy mercy remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. David and the dying thief breathed the same prayer, and doubtless they grounded it upon the same plea, viz., the free grace and unmerited goodness of Jehovah. We dare not ask to have our portion measured from the balances of justice, but we pray to be dealt with by the hand of mercy. Verses 8 to 10. These three verses are a meditation upon the attributes and acts of the Lord. He who toils in the harvest field of prayer should occasionally pause a while and refresh himself with a meal of meditation. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Here the goodness and rectitude of the divine character are beheld in friendly union. He who would see them thus united in bonds of perfect amity must stand at the foot of the cross and view them blended in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It is no less true than wonderful that through the atonement the justice of God pleads as strongly as his grace for the salvation of the sinners whom Jesus died to save. Moreover, as a good man naturally endeavors to make others like himself, so will the Lord our God in his compassion bring sinners into the way of holiness and conform them to his own image. Thus the goodness of our God leads us to expect the reclaiming of sinful men. We may not conclude from God's goodness that he will save those sinners who continue to wander in their own ways, but we may be assured that he will renew transgressors' hearts and guide them into the way of holiness. Let those who desire to be delivered from sin take comfort from this. God himself will condescend to be the teacher of sinners. What a ragged school is this for God to teach in! God's teaching is practical. He teaches sinners not only the doctrine, but the way. Verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. Meek spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly Jesus, for he sees in them the image of his only begotten Son. They know their need of guidance and are willing to submit their own understandings to the divine will, and therefore the Lord condescends to be their guide. Humble spirits are in this verse endowed with a rich inheritance. Let them be of good cheer. Trouble puts gentle spirits to their wits' ends and drives them to act without discretion, but grace comes to the rescue, enlightens their minds to follow that which is just, and helps them to discern the way in which the Lord would have them to go. Proud of their own wisdom, fools will not learn, and therefore miss their road to heaven, but lowly hearts sit at Jesus' feet and find the gate of glory. For the meek will he teach his way. Blessed teacher, favored scholar, divine lesson. My soul, be thou familiar with the whole. Verse 10. This is a rule without exception. God is good to those that be good. Mercy and faithfulness shall abound towards those who through mercy are made faithful. Whatever outward appearances may threaten, we should settle it steadfastly in our minds that while grace enables us to obey the Lord's will, we need not fear that providence will cause us any real loss. There shall be mercy in every unsavory morsel, and faithfulness in every bitter drop. Let not our hearts be troubled, but let us rest by faith in the immutable covenant of Jehovah, which is ordered in all things and sure. Yet this is not a general truth to be trampled upon by swine, it is a pearl for a child's neck. Gracious souls, by faith resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus, keep the covenant of the Lord, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, they walk in His testimonies. These will find all things working together for their good, but to the sinner there is no such promise. Keepers of the covenant shall be kept by the covenant. Those who follow the Lord's commandments shall find the Lord's mercy following them. Verse 11. This sentence of prayer would seem out of place were it not that prayer is always in its place, whether in season or out of season. Meditation having refreshed the psalmist, he falls to his weighty work again, and wrestles with God for the remission of his sin. For thy name's sake, O Lord. Here is a blessed, never-failing plea. Not for our sakes or our merit's sake, but to glorify thy mercy, and to show forth the glory of thy divine attributes. Pardon mine iniquity. It is confessed, it is abhorred, it is consuming my heart with grief, Lord forgive it, let thine own lips pronounce my absolution. For it is great. It weighs so heavily upon me that I pray thee remove it. Its greatness is no difficulty with thee, for thou art a great God, but the misery which it causes to me is my argument with thee for speedy pardon. Lord, the patient is sore sick, therefore heal him. To pardon a great sinner will bring thee great glory, therefore for thy name's sake pardon me. Observe how this verse illustrates the logic of faith, which is clean contrary to that of a legal spirit. Faith looks not for merit in the creature, but hath regard to the goodness of the Creator, and instead of being staggered by the demerits of sin, it looks to the precious blood, and pleads all the more vigorously, because of the urgency of the case. Verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Let the question provoke self-examination. Gospel privileges are not for every pretender. Art thou of the seed royal or no? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Those whose hearts are right shall not err for want of heavenly direction. Where God sanctifies the heart, He enlightens the head. We all wish to choose our way, but what a mercy is it when the Lord directs that choice, and makes free will to be good will. If we make our will God's will, God will let us have our will. God does not violate our will, but leaves much to our choice. Nevertheless, He instructs our wills, and so we choose that which is well-pleasing in His sight. The will should be subject to law. There is a way which we should choose, but so ignorant are we that we need to be taught, and so willful that none but God Himself can teach us effectually. Verse 13. He who fears God has nothing else to fear. His soul shall dwell at ease. He shall lodge in the chamber of content. One may sleep as soundly in the little bed in the corner as in the great bed of where it is not abundance, but content that gives true ease. Even here, having learned by grace both to abound and be empty, the believer dwells at ease. But how profound will be the ease of his soul forever! There he will enjoy the ocean cum dignitate. Ease and glory shall go together. Like a warrior whose battles are over, or a husbandman whose barns are full, his soul shall take its ease, and be merry forever. His seed shall inherit the earth. God remembers Isaac for the sake of Abraham, and Jacob for the sake of Isaac. Good men's sons have a goodly portion to begin the world with, but many of them, alas, turn a father's blessing into a curse. The promise is not broken because in some instances men willfully refuse to receive it. Moreover, it is in its spiritual meaning that it now holds good. Our spiritual seed do inherit all that was meant by the earth, or Canaan. They receive the blessing of the new covenant. May the Lord make us the joyful parents of many spiritual children, and we shall have no fears about their maintenance, for the Lord will make each one of them princes in all the earth. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Some read it to the friendship. It signifies familiar intercourse, confidential intimacy, and select fellowship. This is a great secret. Carnal minds cannot guess what is intended by it, and even believers cannot explain it in words, for it must be felt to be known. The higher spiritual life is necessarily a path which the eagle's eye hath not known, and which the lion's whelp has not travelled. Neither natural wisdom nor strength can force a door into this inner chamber. Saints have the key of heaven's hieroglyphics. They can unriddle celestial enigmas. They are initiated into the fellowship of the skies. They have heard words which it is not possible for them to repeat to their fellows. And he will show them his covenant. Its antiquity, security, righteousness, fullness, graciousness, and excellence shall be revealed to their hearts and understandings, and above all, their own part in it shall be sealed to their souls by the witness of the Holy Spirit. The designs of love which the Lord has to his people in the covenant of grace, he has been pleased to show to believers in the book of inspiration, and by his Spirit he leads us into the mystery, even the hidden mystery of redemption. He who does not know the meaning of this verse will never learn it from a commentary. Let him look to the cross, for the secret lies there. Verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. The writer claims to be fixed in his trust and constant in his expectation. He looks in confidence and waits in hope. We may add to this look of faith and hope the obedient look of service, the humble look of reverence, the admiring look of wonder, the studious look of meditation, and the tender look of affection. Happy are those whose eyes are never removed from their God. The eye, says Solomon, is never satisfied with seeing, but this sight is the most satisfying in the world. For he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Observe the conflicting condition in which a gracious soul may be placed. His eyes are in heaven and yet his feet are sometimes in a net. His nobler nature ceases not to behold the glories of God, while his baser parts are enduring the miseries of the world. A net is the common metaphor for temptation. The Lord often keeps his people from falling into it, and if they have fallen, he rescues them. The word apluk is a rough word, and saints who have fallen into sin find that the means of their restoration are not always easy to the flesh. The Lord plucks at us sharply to let us feel that sin is an exceeding bitter thing. But what a mercy is here, believer, be very grateful for it. The Lord will deliver us from the cunning devices of our cruel enemy, and even if through infirmity we have fallen into sin, he will not leave us to be utterly destroyed, but will pluck us out of our dangerous state. Though our feet are in the net, if our eyes are up unto God, mercy certainly will interpose. Verse 16. His own eyes were fixed upon God, but he feared that the Lord had averted his face from him in anger. Oftentimes unbelief suggests that God has turned his back upon us. If we know that we turn to God, we need not fear that he will turn from us, but may boldly cry, "Turn thee unto me." The ground of quarrel is always in ourselves, and when that is removed, there is nothing to prevent our full enjoyment of communion with God. Have mercy upon me. Saints still must stand upon the footing of mercy. Notwithstanding all their experience, they cannot get beyond the publican's prayer, "Have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." He was lonely and bowed down. Jesus was in the days of his flesh in just such a condition. None could enter into the secret depths of his sorrows. He trod the winepress alone, and hence he is able to succor in the fullest sense those who tread the solitary path. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes, must enter by this door. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. When trouble penetrates the heart, it is trouble indeed. In the case before us, the heart was swollen with grief like a lake surcharged with water by enormous floods. This is used as an argument for deliverance, and it is a potent one. When the darkest hour of the night arrives, we may expect the dawn. When the sea is at its lowest ebb, the tide must surely turn. And when our troubles are enlarged to the greatest degree, then we may hopefully pray, "O bring thou me out of my distresses." Verse 18. Look upon mine affliction and my pain. Note the many trials of the saints. Here we have no less than 6 words, all descriptive of woe. Desolate and afflicted, troubles enlarged, distresses, affliction, and pain. But note yet more the submissive and believing spirit of a true saint. All he asks for is, "Lord, look upon my evil plight." He does not dictate, or even express a complaint. A look from God will content him, and that being granted, he asks no more. Even more noteworthy is the way in which the believer under affliction discovers the true source of all the mischief, and lays the axe at the root of it. "Forgive all my sins," is the cry of a soul that is more sick of sin than of pain, and would sooner be forgiven than healed. Blessed is the man to whom sin is more unbearable than disease. He shall not be long before the Lord shall both forgive his iniquity and heal his diseases. Men are slow to see the intimate connection between sin and sorrow. A grace-taught heart alone feels it. Verse 19. Consider mine enemies. Watch them, weigh them, check them, defeat them. For they are many. They need the eyes of Argus to watch them, and the arms of Hercules to match them, but the Lord is more than sufficient to defeat them. The devils of hell and the evils of earth are all vanquished when the Lord makes bare his arm. They hate me with cruel hatred. It is the breath of the serpent's seed to hate. Their progenitor was a hater, and they themselves must needs imitate him. No hate so cruel as that which is unreasonable and unjust. A man can forgive one who had injured him, but one whom he has injured he hates implacably. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, is still our master's word to us. Verse 20. O keep my soul out of evil, and deliver me when I fall into it. This is another version of the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me not be ashamed. This is the one fear which like a ghost haunted the psalmist's mind. He trembled lest his faith should become the subject of ridicule through the extremity of his affliction. Noble hearts can brook anything but shame. David was of such a chivalrous spirit that he could endure any torment rather than be put to dishonor. For I put my trust in thee, and therefore the name of God would be compromised if his servants were deserted. This the believing heart can by no means endure. Verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. What better practical safeguards can a man require? If we do not prosper with these as our guides, it is better for us to suffer adversity. Even the ungodly world admits that honesty is the best policy. The air of heaven makes assurance doubly sure, for apart from the rectitude of his public life, he enlists the guardian care of heaven in secret prayer, for I wait on thee. To pretend to wait on God without holiness of life is religious hypocrisy. And to trust to our own integrity without calling upon God is presumptuous atheism. Perhaps the integrity and uprightness referred to are those righteous attributes of God, which faith rests upon as a guarantee that the Lord will not forfeit his word. Verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is a very comprehensive prayer, including all the faithful and all their trials. Sorrow had taught the psalmist sympathy and given him communion with the tried people of God. He therefore remembers them in his prayers. Israel, the tried, the wrestling, the conquering hero, fit representative of all the saints. Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness, in wars with Canaanites, in captivity, fit type of the church militant on earth. Jesus is the Redeemer from trouble as well as sin. He is a complete Redeemer, and from every evil he will rescue every saint. Redemption by blood is finished. O God, send us redemption by power. Amen and Amen. Psalm 26 verse 1. Judge me, O Jehovah. A solemn appeal to the just tribunal of the heart-searching God, warranted by the circumstances of the writer, so far as regarded the particular offenses with which he was wrongly charged. Worried and worn out by the injustice of men, the innocent spirit flies from its false accusers to the throne of eternal right. He had need have a clear case who dares to carry his suit into the king's bench of heaven. Such an appeal as this is not to be rashly made on any occasion, and as to the whole of our walk and conversation, it should never be made at all, except as we are justified in Christ Jesus. A far more fitting prayer for a sinful mortal is the petition, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant. For I have walked in mine integrity." He held integrity as his principle, and walked in it as his practice. David had not used any traitorous or unrighteous means to gain the crown, or to keep it. He was conscious of having been guided by the noblest principles of honor in all his actions with regard to Saul and his family. What a comfort it is to have the approbation of one's own conscience! If there be peace within the soul, the blustering storms of slander which howl around us are of little consideration. When the little bird in my bosom sings a merry song, it is no matter to me if 1,000 owls hoot at me from without. I have trusted also in the Lord. Faith is the root and sap of integrity. He who leans upon the Lord is sure to walk in righteousness. David knew that God's covenant had given him the crown, and therefore he took no indirect or unlawful means to secure it. He would not slay his enemy in the cave, nor suffer his men at arms to smite him when he slept unguarded on the plain. Faith will work hard for the Lord, and in the Lord's way, but she refuses so much as to lift a finger to fulfill the devices of unrighteous cunning. Rebecca acted out a great facade in order to fulfill the Lord's decree in favor of Jacobiero. This was unbelief, but Abraham left the Lord to fulfill his own purposes, and took the knife to slay his Sonieiro. This was faith. Faith trusts God to accomplish his own decrees. Why should I steal when God has promised to supply my need? Why should I avenge myself when I know that the Lord has espoused my cause? Confidence in God is a most effectual security against sin. Therefore I shall not slide. Slippery as the way is, so that I walk like a man upon ice, yet faith keeps my heels from tripping, and will continue to do so. The doubtful ways of policy are sure sooner or later to give a fall to those who run therein, but the ways of honesty, though often rough, are always safe. We cannot trust in God if we walk crookedly, but straight paths and simple faith bring the pilgrim happily to his journey's end. Verse 2. There are three modes of trial here challenged, which are said in the original to refer to trial by touch, trial by smell, and trial by fire. The psalmist was so clear from the charge laid against him, that he submitted himself unconditionally to any form of examination which the Lord might see fit to employ. Examine me, O Lord. Look me through and through, make a minute survey, put me to the question, cross-examine my evidence, and prove me. Put me again to trial, and see if I would follow such wicked designs as my enemies impute to me. Try my reins and my heart. Assay me as metals are assayed in the furnace, and do this to my most secret parts, where my affections hold their court. See, O God, whether or no I love murder, and treason, and deceit. All this is a very bold appeal, and made by a man like David, who feared the Lord exceedingly. It manifests a most solemn and complete conviction of innocence. The expressions here used should teach us the thoroughness of the divine judgment, and the necessity of being in all things profoundly sincere, lest we be found wanting at the last. Our enemies are severe with us with the severity of spite, and this a brave man endures without fear, but God's severity is that of unswerving right. Who shall stand against such a trial? The sweet singer says, who can stand before his cold? And we may well inquire, who can stand before the heat of his justice? Verse 3. For thy lovingkindness is before mine eyes, an object of memory, and a ground of hope. A sense of mercy received sets a fair prospect before the faithful mind in its gloomiest condition, for it yields visions of mercies yet to come, visions not visionary, but real. Dwell, dear reader, upon that celestial word lovingkindness. It has a heavenly savor. Is it not an unmatchable word, unexcelled, unrivaled? The goodness of the Lord to us should be before our eyes as a motive actuating our conduct. We are not under the bondage of the law, but we are under the sweet constraints of grace, which are far more mighty, although far more gentle. Men sin with the law before their eyes, but divine love, when clearly seen, sanctifies the conversation. If we were not so forgetful of the way of mercy in which God walks toward us, we should be more careful to walk in the ways of obedience toward Him. And I have walked in thy truth. The psalmist was preserved from sin by his assurance of the truthfulness of God's promise, which truth he endeavored to imitate as well as to believe. Observe from this verse that an experience of divine love will show itself in a practical following of divine truth. Those who neglect either the doctrinal or practical parts of truth must not wonder if they lose the experimental enjoyment of it. Some talk of truth, it is better to walk in it. Some vow to do well in future, but their resolutions come to nothing. Only the regenerate man can say, I have walked in thy truth. Verses 4-5. So far from being himself an open offender against the laws of God, the psalmist had not even associated with the lovers of evil. He had kept aloof from the men of Belial. A man is known by his company, and if we have kept ourselves apart from the wicked, it will always be evidence in our favor should our character be impugned. He who was never in the parish is not likely to have stolen the corn. He who never went to sea is clearly not the man who scuttled the ship. Verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons. True citizens have no dealings with traitors. David had no seat in the parliament of triflers. They were not his boon companions at feasts, nor his advisers in council, nor his associates in conversation. We must needs see, and speak, and trade, with men of the world, but we must on no account take our rest and solace in their empty society. Not only the profane, but the vain are to be shunned by us. All those who live for this life only are vain, chaffy, frothy men, quite unworthy of a Christian's friendship. Moreover, as this vanity is often allied with falsehood, it is well to save ourselves altogether from this untoward generation, lest we should be led from bad to worse, and from tolerating the vain should come to admire the wicked. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. Since I know that hypocritical piety is double iniquity, I will cease all acquaintance with pretenders. If I must need walk the same street, I will not enter the same door and spend my time in their society. The congregation of the hypocrites is not one with which we should cultivate communion. Their ultimate rendezvous will be the lowest pit of hell. Let us drop their acquaintance now, for we shall not desire it soon. They hang their beads around their necks and carry the devil in their hearts. This clause is in the future tense, to indicate that the writer felt no desire to begin an acquaintance with the characters whom up till then he had shunned. We must maintain the separated path with more and more circumspection, as we see the great redemption day approaching. Those who would be transfigured with Jesus must not be disfigured by conformity to the world. The resolution of the psalmist suggests that even among professed followers of truth we must make distinctions, for as there are vain persons out of the church, so there are dissemblers in it, and both are to be shunned with scrupulous decision. Verse 5. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. A severe sentence, but not too severe. A man who does not hate evil terribly, does not love good heartily. Men as men, we must always love, for they are our neighbors, and therefore to be loved as ourselves. But evildoers, as such, are traitors to the great king, and no loyal subject can love traitors. What God hates we must hate. The congregation or assembly of evildoers signifies violent men in alliance and conclave for the overthrow of the innocent. Such synagogues of Satan are to be held in abhorrence. What a sad reflection it is that there should be a congregation of evildoers as well as a congregation of the upright, a church of Satan as well as a church of God, a seed of the serpent as well as a seed of the woman, an old Babylon as well as a new Jerusalem, a great whore sitting upon many waters, to be judged in wrath, as well as a chaste bride of the Lamb to be crowned at his coming, and will not sit with the wicked. Saints have a seat at another table, and will never leave the king's dainties for the husks of the swine trough. Better to sit with the blind, and the halt, and the lame, at the table of mercy, than with the wicked in their feasts of ungodliness. Yea, better to sit on Job's dunghill than on Pharaoh's throne. Let each reader see well to his company, for such as we keep in this world, we are likely to keep in the next. Verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency. He would publicly avow himself to be altogether clear of the accusations laid against him, and if any fault in other matters could be truthfully alleged against him, he would for the future abstain from it. The washing of the hands is a significant action to set forth our having no connection with a deed, as we still say, I wash my hands of the whole business. As to perfect innocence, David does not here claim it, but he avows his innocence of the crimes whereof he was slanderously accused. There is, however, a sense in which we may be washed in absolute innocency, for the atoning blood makes us clean every whit. We ought never to rest satisfied short of a full persuasion of our complete cleansing by Jesus' precious blood. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Priests unto God must take great care to be personally cleansed. The brazen laver was as needful as the golden altar. God's worship requires us to be holy in life. He who is unjust to man cannot be acceptably religious towards God. We must not bring our thank offerings with hands defiled with guilt. To love justice and purity is far more acceptable to God than 10,000s of the fat of fed beasts. We see from this verse that holy minds delight in the worship of the Lord and find their sweetest solace at His altar, and that it is their deepest concern never to enter upon any course of action which would unfit them for the most sacred communion with God. Our eye must be upon the altar which sanctifies both the giver and the gift, yet we must never draw from the atoning sacrifice an excuse for sin, but rather find in it a most convincing argument for holiness. Verse 7. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving. David was so far instructed that he does not mention the typical offering, but discerns the spiritual offering which was intended thereby, not the groans of bullocks, but songs of gratitude the spiritual worshipper presents. To sound abroad the worthy praises of the God of all grace should be the everyday business of a pardoned sinner. Let men slander us as they will, let us not defraud the Lord of His praises, let dogs bark, but let us like the moon shine on. And tell of all thy wondrous works. God's people should not be tongue-tied. The wonders of divine grace are enough to make the tongue of the dumb sing. God's works of love are wondrous if we consider the unworthiness of their objects, the costliness of their method, and the glory of their result. And as men find great pleasure in discoursing upon things remarkable and astonishing, so the saints rejoice to tell of the great things which the Lord hath done for them. Verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. Into the abodes of sin he would not enter, but the house of God he had long loved, and loved it still. We were sad children if we did not love our Father's dwelling place. Though we own no sacred buildings, yet the church of the living God is the house of God, and true Christians delight in her ordinances, services, and assemblies. Oh, that all our days were Sabbaths, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. In his church where God is had in honor at all times, where he reveals himself in the glory of his grace, and is proclaimed by his people as the Lord of all. We come not together as the Lord's people to honor the preacher, but to give glory to God. Such an occupation is most pleasant to the saints of the Most High. What are those gatherings where God is not honored? Are they not an offense to his pure and holy eyes? And are they not a sad stumbling block to the people of God? It brings the scalding tear upon our cheek to hear sermons in which the honor of God is so far from being the preacher's object, that one might almost imagine that the preacher worshipped the dignity of manhood, and thought more of it than of the infinite majesty of God. Verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners. Lord, when, like fruit, I must be gathered, put me not in the same basket with the best of sinners, much less with the worst of them. The company of sinners is so distasteful to us here, that we cannot endure the thought of being bound up in the same bundle with them to all eternity. Our comfort is, that the great husbandman discerns the tares from the wheat, and will find a separate place for distinct characters. In the former verses we see that the psalmist kept himself clear of profane persons, and this is to be understood as a reason why he should not be thrust into their company at the last. Let us think of the doom of the wicked, and the prayer of the text will forcibly rise to our lips, Meanwhile, as we see the rule of judgment by which like is gathered to its like, we who have passed from death unto life have nothing to fear. Nor my life with bloody men. Our soul sickens to hear them speak, their cruel dispatches, in which they treat the shooting of their fellow men as rare sport, are horrifying to us. Lord, let us not be shut up in the same prison with them. Nay, the same paradise with such men would be a hell, if they remained as they are now. Verse 10. In whose hands is mischief? They have both hands full of it, plotting it and carrying it out. And their right hand, with which they are most dexterous, is full of bribes, like thieves who would steal with impunity. They carry a sop for the dogs of justice. He who gives bribes is every way as guilty as the man who takes them, and in the matter of our parliamentary elections the rich villain who give the bribe is by far the worse. Bribery, in any form or shape, should be as detestable to a Christian as carrion to a dove, or garbage to a lamb. Let those whose dirty hands are fond of bribes remember that neither death nor the devil can be bribed to let them escape their well-earned doom. Verse 11. Here is the lover of godliness entering his personal protest against unrighteous gain. He is a nonconformist, and is ready to stand alone in his nonconformity. Like a live fish, he swims against the stream. Trusting in God, the psalmist resolves that the plain way of righteousness shall be his choice, and those who will, may prefer the tortuous paths of violence and deceit. Yet, he is by no means a boaster, or a self-righteous vaunter of his own strength, for he cries for redemption, and pleads for mercy. Our integrity is not absolute nor inherent, it is a work of grace in us, and is marred by human infirmity. We must, therefore, resort to the redeeming blood and to the throne of mercy, confessing that though we are saints among men, we must still bow as sinners before God. Verse 12. The song began in the minor, but it has now reached the major key. Saints often sing themselves into happiness. The even place upon which our foot stands is the sure, covenant faithfulness, eternal promise and immutable oath of the Lord of hosts. There is no fear of falling from this solid basis, or of its being removed from under us. Established in Christ Jesus, by being vitally united to Him, we have nothing left to occupy our thoughts but the praises of our God. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and when assembled, let us not be slow to contribute our portion of thanksgiving. Each saint is a witness to divine faithfulness, and should be ready with his testimony. As for the slanderers, let them howl outside the door while the children sing within. Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation.